So the climax to the interaction that Jesus has been having with the Pharisees that began back at the beginning of chapter 15, the climax was last week. This week is somewhat of an epilogue. It's connected to it, and if you were to ask, how are all these things connected? People might give you different answers to that. Often when we read our Bibles, those little section headings that the ESV or NIV give you are actually unhelpful a lot to see how all these things are connected. And as we come to sort of this little epilogue, as I'm reading, perhaps you can ask the question, how did these things fit? How do they connect back to what we've seen for the last, maybe 6 weeks? We've been in chapter 15 and 16. And maybe even now be anticipating some of the things that will be coming in our time in the sermon. I'm not going to give you all the connections throughout, so you'll have to come up with your own, and maybe you can surprise me with some after the sermon. But would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.' Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time in your word. We thank you that you have delivered these things to your people that we may grow in our understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and our understanding of who we are in him. And Lord, may you grant that to us even now by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So beginning today with just a little question for you, perhaps it's a big question. What is one thing that you would ask from the Lord? If you had one thing, what would you ask of him? You know, I'm sure that many of us, when we get to heaven, we have a list of questions that we really need answered. And we want to know, how much time am I going to get with Jesus after that? And am I going to get to sit with him and ask everything? And then we start to think, well, when I see him, my questions are really probably not going to be as important as they seem to be here and now. But think not so much about there. Think about here in this life. If you could ask him of one thing, what would it be? What would you ask him? I'm sure there's different levels of the things we may ask for. You know, especially think of circumstantial things. Lord, just get me through this week. It's Tuesday, and I'm barely surviving. Lord, I'm asking for you to heal this person, or Lord, to heal me. Give me long life. What would you ask? Those of us that are spiritual might say, well, I would ask Psalm 27, you know, that I might be in his house, that I might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And that's actually not too distant from what we're going to see this morning. In this life, one of the best things that we can ask, and really probably one of the main things we should be asking for the Lord, from the Lord, is what the disciples asked for. It's what sets the trajectory for everything else. And it's their plea in verse 5 for faith. Look at verse 5. The apostles, which is really a synonym for disciples here, said to the Lord, increase our faith. It's the cry of the disciples. I'm sure many of you have asked for this in various ways. Now, but I want you to see, they're not asking for the gift of faith, the initial gift of faith. They're saying, add to my faith. Increase it. Make it greater. What does it mean to have our faith increased? Well, for one, it doesn't mean that faith is like a quantity. We're not asking for a quantity of something. It's not like we carry around a ball of faith. We're saying, Lord, I want a bigger ball of faith. It's not really what he's talking about here. There's various angles that we could pick to look at faith, but the angle I want for this morning is this. Faith is seeing things the way God sees them. Lord, show me. Help me to see things the way you see them, the way you want me to see them. Increase my ability to see with your eyes. I often wish, I'm 42, I wish I could take my 42-year-old eyes and give them to my 20-year-old self or 14-year-old self. There's got to be a little more wisdom, a little more perspective, a little more experience. I think it might do some good. And that's in a sense what we're asking. Give us eyes to see the things that we cannot see. And in this sense, we talk about walking by faith and not by sight. Faith, in a sense, is a form of sight for us. It's spiritual sight to navigate life. It's seeing those unseen things like we saw in Hebrews, seeing things as they truly are. Increasing faith is conceptually similar to, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a recognition that we often don't believe as we should. Now, I believe that what we have here this morning, what Jesus has for us, will have all of us crying out at the end for more faith. What he calls his people to will be right there with the disciples. And so here's the outline for you for today. And it's really, I want to see three aspects of our life through the eyes of faith. And it's these three things. We're going to look at your sin, which includes my sin, but your sin, as especially as it relates to the effect it has on other people. We're going to look at other people's sin, and especially in how we are called to forgive. And then we're going to look at our obedience through the eyes of faith. So first, look at your sin, my sin, through the eyes of faith. Look at verse 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Notice he's turned his attention to the disciples, away from the Pharisees here, and he affirms what you know by experience. Temptations are everywhere. Temptations to sin, temptations to be brought away from the Lord. This word for sin is the word stumbling. It's talking about being taken away from the Lord. Temptation come in all shapes and sizes, and they're all around us, everywhere in our life, to be drawn away from the Lord. And in context, this is probably referring to the Pharisees and the way that they caused people to stumble by their false teaching and by their sinful lives. They would be leading people astray. This is why there's such a strong speech. This is why there's such a strong reaction to the Pharisees. And he's giving a warning to the disciples, and that's you and me in the same vein. The Pharisees had led people astray. And look at how strongly he feels about this. How important is it to the Lord? Look at verse 2. it would be better for him, meaning the one who leads someone to sin, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Little ones is not children in this context. It's the people of God. It's the children of God. It would seem that God takes sin pretty seriously. It would be better for you to die. And not just die. He has this graphic picture of this huge stone that would be tied to someone's neck and they would be launched into the sea. It would be better that you died that way than leading anyone into sin and leading them away from the Lord. You know what this says to me personally? It would be better for you to die than to teach them something false about God. That will suck the air right out of the room. Teaching people the word of God, leading them astray. The Lord takes this very seriously. And just so you know, our incoming elders and our elders have no qualms, I believe they don't, about removing me from the pulpit or anyone else if you ever were to receive something false from the word of God. It's that important. It's a solemn duty of your elders to oversee that. And of course, me as well. But more broadly, not just in teaching, thinking of how we lead other people into sin, the disruptive nature of sin, we're a connected body. We know this, but your sin affects me. My sin affects you. The sin of people sitting in this pew affect the sin of the people sitting over here. We're all affected by each other's sin. And we can be tempted by each other's sin. And I wonder if that's really a component that we don't think about enough. What are some of the ways we might tempt others with our sin? Clothes we wear, things we do. I think probably one of the biggest ones is the words we say. We can lead people into sin with our words so easily, so quickly. You know, for the past 25 years, I've probably paid a little bit of attention to politics, paid attention to certain things, and one of the things that you see is the voice of the president and how much he affects the economy and how much he affects various things throughout our nation. And it can, almost like a throwaway comment, can have huge impact upon our nation. Almost like a throwaway. I think sometimes we have thoughtless, careless words that affect people in ways we don't even know. The way we say them, the way we're talking about one person and it puts something into the mind of this other person, causing other people to sin. What does James say? Our tongues are fire. They start fires. And what does he say here in verse 3? What does he think about our carelessness? Verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Be mindful of your sin and yourself as it relates to other people. Be careful about their hearts. Because the people of God are precious to the Lord. Precious. They're little ones. They're children. And we're often careless about other people's hearts. And this is where you think about causing someone to stumble, causing them to sin in this way. We need to see this through the eyes of faith. Because see, through the eyes of faith, we see what sin deserves. And you know what it is. The Son of God had a millstone thrown around his neck, and he was thrown into the sea. And wave upon wave of the fury of God Almighty came upon him because of your sin and because of mine. Our sin and our leading other people into sin deserves the wrath of God. And it's not just seeing sin, it's seeing other people this way, seeing them as precious in the eyes of the Lord. Those of you that have children, or those of you that just can think about this, how would you feel if someone began to lead your child down a path you did not want? How would you respond to that? That's the picture that's going on here. The Lord's little ones are being led away from him. And he's saying, be careful, be mindful of what's going on and how you're having that effect upon people. Well, it's not just our sin. You know, this is one of the things I want to say to you each time is, this is where we want to cry for faith. Increase my faith. Help me to see my sin in this way. Help me to see other believers in this way. Help me to see things the way the Lord sees them, that I might be mindful and respond and be careful. And it's not just our sin. It's also other sin. And this is where we're going to see this, how this relates to forgiveness. Look at the second part of verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive. You know, this is probably what caused the disciples to cry out, increase our faith. Forgiving others is often so difficult, especially when there's been repeat offenses. What does it say here? 7 times. Now, none of you should do this, and you know this, but don't start counting throughout the day. And when you get to number 8, you point them to this passage and go, I don't have to forgive. It's the number 7. It's the number for completeness, fullness. It means this, every time. Every time. If your brother sins, well, in case you didn't know this, that's going to happen. You're going to be sinned against. If you live in this world, even within the church, people will sin against you within the church. You will be offended. Sometimes that will be intentional. Sometimes that will be knowingly. A lot of times it's unintentional and it's unknowingly. I didn't even know that they did it. And he says you need to rebuke them. And this is honestly one of the steps we miss. How often has the person that is offended, right? They need to tell the offender something, but they don't. We know what they're going to do. But before that, what ends up happening is now the offended is even more offended that the offender has not come to them and apologized and repented. And I've had this conversation with people. They have never apologized for that. And I said, well, have you told them? Did you tell them what happened? No. They should just know. How? How are they to know unless you go to them? And we know where this typically is going to lead. The Lord calls us to have harmony and unity with each other, and he expects our sin to disrupt our relationships from time to time because we are going to sin against each other, and we're required to deal with that. And sometimes it's just not worth it. Sometimes it's just not worth it. And here's what I want us to hear. I'm sitting with you guys. If it's not worth going to that person, it's not worth telling anybody else. No one else. If you need to tell someone, tell them. That's the person we are to deal with. And you can see there how that connects to what he just said, being mindful. And how we can lead other people to be tempted to sin by taking a problem that was never really theirs and putting it in front of them. But let's assume that everything goes properly, all these things work out the way they're supposed to. You rebuke the person and they repent. And now it says the obligation upon us is forgiveness. And this is where God is after our hearts with this. He's after hearts of forgiveness. He's after hearts of those who are prepared, who are in a position to forgive. So how do the eyes of faith help us to cultivate hearts of forgiveness. How is it that we are to see other people sin? Here's just a few things. How does God see your brother and sister in Christ sin? As laid on Christ. It was laid upon him, forgiven, taken in that sense. And the same sin that is against the God of the universe, he has forgiven it. And see, it's not that the sin that you've experienced, someone sinning against you, it's not that it's unimportant, it's not that it's insignificant. It's that compared to the sin against God, it's infinitely greater against him compared to you. The sin with which someone sins, it's infinitely greater against God, and he has forgiven them in Jesus Christ. And this forgiveness is illustrated with the prodigal son. Remember what happens? The prodigal son, he sins grievously against his father. And his father returned, or his son returns. What does his son do, or father do? Grabs him, forgives him for incredibly grievous sin. Jesus is receiving these sinners and the repentant. And so the sin against us and the forgiveness that is required needs to be seen in light of the greater sin against God, which God has forgiven. And also, through the eyes of faith, it helps us keep the forgiveness we've received in view. Do you know? I know this. I think you know this. You and I sin against our brother Jesus every day, constantly, all the time. We sin against our brother Jesus all the time. And how does he respond to his people? This is where you're the prodigal, and you've been shown such great forgiveness. And think of this, your sin against God is infinitely greater than the sin that anyone ever commits against you. What kind of heart should that be creating in God's people? The forgiveness that you have received in Christ. And this is where we cry with the disciples again. Increase our faith. Help me to see things this way. Some of us have been sinned against grievously. The hurts go so deep. So deep. And our cry is that the Lord would help us to see the sin that has been committed against us in light of the gospel, in light of Jesus Christ, in light of his forgiveness that has been poured out upon us and what we've received, so that we can have that same heart for people. Increase my faith. Whew. It's not just your sin. It's not other people's sin. It's also needing to see our obedience through the eyes of faith. And this is where he goes into this little kind of almost parable. Look at verses 7 through 9. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? Now the picture of this in this first century here is a servant. Imagine him, he's working out in the fields, and he comes home, and he walks in, and he says to his master, I am worn out. I'm just going to prop my feet up. Won't you bring me a drink? Won't you get me some food? And he's like, that would never happen. That is unthinkable for something like to happen. The master would never respond that way. The servant wouldn't do this. Instead, the master is going to require total duty from him, and he's not even going to thank him for it. He applies it in verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. See, what Jesus is getting at here, he's hitting upon the pride and the entitlement that can come when we view our obedience. Think of the elder brother. If you remember the story, he comes in, he's talking to his dad, and he said, basically, why aren't you celebrating me? I did all these things. You didn't care for me. Instead, you loved the prodigal who went out and squandered everything. Why didn't you celebrate me? One of the things that's always slightly baffled me, but I kind of understand it, is when a defensive lineman sacks the quarterback. What happens? It's as if he's won the lottery. You know, I really want those lip-syncing guys to do one time the discussion between the coach and that guy and have him come off and him go, do you see I sacked him? And the coach go, that's what we pay you for. If you don't do it, you failed at your job. You're at least supposed to make the quarterback throw the ball quicker, bother him a little bit. But this sort of celebration, almost self-exaltation that takes place. Now, there's something fulfilling about doing your job. This is true. And it would be weird if the guy went back to the huddle and guys go, hey, great job, unworthy servant. You know, that's not going to happen. We're not going to see that either. But it's this pride, this self-exaltation that is simply out of place. And it's the same for us. The reason is this: God owes us nothing. He owes you nothing. He owes me nothing. And assuming, the way the passage is written, assuming you actually do all that is commanded, which you don't, you've just simply done what God has asked you to do. That's it. And the Christian who sort of celebrates self in their prideful obedience is like the Pharisee. It's ugly. You know, what are ways that manifests itself? Because we wouldn't necessarily say, oh, look at how much I obey. We wouldn't do that. But the way we compare ourselves to people? How about discontent? Discontent in life is basically saying, I really don't like what God has given me here. Discontent over what God has given you in the sense of, I think God owes me something different. He owes me more. See, we can do this when we forget to see our obedience through the eyes of faith. Through the eyes of faith, you remember your best obedience is marred with sin. The best thing you ever do in life, it's still stained with sin. I have this, one of these hydrangea bushes. If you drove by, it's beautiful. It's got these big blue blossoms on it. It's wonderful. You can see it if you walked up close to it. It's got black spot all over it. The leaves are basically, they're going to die. From far off, it looks great. You get up next to it, you're like, well, the blossoms are nice, but the plant is hideous. That's our obedience. It's black spot all over it. It's marred. It's ugly. Our obedience still has to be washed in the blood of Christ. It's only accepted because of him. Only because of him. And amazingly, he accepts it all. The warts, the mold, the black spot, everything. He accepts it because of Christ. There's no room for boasting in our obedience. Zero. He accepts your sin-stained obedience, not as a matter of works, but as a matter of grace. It's graciousness. You know, even the idea of the passage where it says, you know, well done, my good and faithful servant, that's still gracious. That's to me like an MC introducing somebody and going way over the top and all these accolades over and over and over saying how wonderful this guy is. And then the guy stands up. You can tell he's a little bit embarrassed because the guy somewhat, you know, went over the top. When we hear this and we hear the Lord's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, we wince a little bit. I know my own heart. But God, in his grace and his mercy, receives your obedience. In him, faithful. In him, a good steward. And see, it's through the eyes of faith that you can see the gospel even more clearly here in this passage. Think of this. The master does the unthinkable. Remember, this would be unthinkable for the master to do what he did. What does the master do in the gospel? He becomes the servant. And then this servant, Jesus Christ, is the only truly worthy servant whose obedience is perfect. And your only chance is to plead his obedience. How humbling is that? You can't rely on you at all. You have to rely on somebody else. Thank God there is somebody else to rely on. His beautiful, spotless, perfect obedience. It's your only hope. It's my only hope. And whatever fruit is coming out of us, it's really Christ anyway. His Spirit beautifying his people. See what Jesus is getting at? Humble in our obedience. Christ's work alone. Now, a thoughtful person, and what I mean by that is someone who knows their own heart, is honest about their own heart at this point, is standing right next to the apostles saying, increase my faith. Help me to see with your eyes. I need this so badly. My faith is small. Increase it. And here's what Jesus says about a little faith. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I don't want you to hear this as a rebuke. It's not. The word here when it says, if you had faith, just change it to have. That's the way the NIV does it anyway. If you have faith. He's not yelling at them for not having enough faith. He's trying to help them understand what a little faith will do. A little faith will accomplish amazing things. But why? Why is it that a little faith can accomplish so much? Because it's not about your faith. It's about the person in which your faith is placed. It's about Jesus. That is what this is all about. And see, here's the thing. Faith can move the most entrenched heart. The heart that if, do you struggle to forgive? Do you struggle to be mindful of other people's hearts and of your own sin? Do you struggle about your obedience when, like, you're obeying well, you think, oh, God loves me. You struggle? Faith can move the most entrenched heart because it's Christ who moves our hearts. See, that's where our faith goes. It's upon Christ. Did you see what happened in each instance? Each instance that we looked at, I took you from the situation of your sin, the other people's sin, and from your obedience. And what do? We turned our eyes upon Christ to see how it related to that. This is what it means to live by faith. Everything is interpreted in light of Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Everything is interpreted in that way. This is why in our confession of faith from Hebrews 12, you can go there real quickly, just to remind you, the very last part. Notice what he does. He's talking about faith. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then he's going to tell you about him. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised and shamed, is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne, God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Faith. Living by faith means your eyes are fixed upon Christ. When you struggle to forgive, you pour your eyes upon Christ, who he is and what he's done, and it leads you to have that forgiving heart. When you see your obedience start to go up and you think, oh, yeah, no. Christ's obedience and what I'm seeing in his work in me leads us to humility. That's what faith does. That's what faith is. We need to see through the eyes of faith all the time in every situation. And where that leads us is to see Jesus even more clearly. And that's why we're going to sing the song we're going to sing. We're going to take our eyes off of ourselves and we're going to place them firmly upon Christ and Christ alone. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, oh, we would pray what Paul prays in Ephesians 1, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, of knowledge of Christ, having our eyes, the eyes of our hearts enlightened. Grant us faith. Give us spiritual eyes that would affect all that we do in this morning in particular. How we see our sin in others. How we see others sin and the forgiveness we're called to and our obedience. Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to see Jesus. May that change everything about us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.